Nothing like an Easter song to take you right to the roof, huh? Huh. We're continuing our series. Here we go. Is it just me or is it warm in here? Whew. Everybody just take turns breathing and we'll be fine. We're continuing our series, I Have Come, and the point of the series is we're looking at why Jesus came and really studying the reasons his thinking and coming with the goal of helping us understand what it means to be Christ-like. If we're going to emulate Christ and be like him, sometimes we have this idea that being Christ-like is just kind of walking around, kind of, I'm like Jesus. Ooh. And that's not what Christ-like means. Being Christ-like is to emulate him and how he acted and what his motives were, his mission, his priorities. And so the purpose of this study around Easter is to kind of look at why he came and so that we can emulate that. And last week, for those of you who weren't here or if you were here and trying to remember, we talked about, first we looked at Zacchaeus, and we looked at with Zacchaeus how grace should result in action. That when Zacchaeus was shown grace, as Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house, paid attention to Zacchaeus, who was someone that would normally be shunned, because of the virtue of his work and his collaboration with the Roman government, that Zacchaeus' response was one of having been reconciled by the Messiah that he wanted to reconcile. He wanted to make things right. He wanted to give. He wanted to give away his money. He was motivated to action because of the grace he received. And that grace should motivate us to action, not that we just hold it to ourselves. And that led us to the second part where Jesus told the story of a king who went away for a while and invested in three of his followers, gave them each a treasure. And then when he came back, two of the followers had invested the treasure and had more, and the third had just kept it safe but had not invested it. And that was a problem for the third guy, that he was supposed to have invested it. And so we looked at the fact that faithfulness should result in fruitfulness. That it's not just enough to say, okay, God's given me this, and I just got to hold on to it, and I'm just going to be faithful for all these years. But that we're called to fruitfulness. We're called to do something with it. And that brings us back to Zacchaeus, the idea of as grace has been given to us, we should then be motivated to go somewhere with that grace and to spread that grace and to deliver that grace out. So that's what we talked about last week. And that brings us up to Palm Sunday, which is where we are today. And let's just take a moment to pray. Good morning, Father. Lord, I just thank you so much for your love and for your goodness and grace to us. Lord, that you have just poured out your love upon us. Lord, as we come to the Easter season to, in a additional way, emphasize and celebrate your coming and your dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, help us to take that message in, but to know what comes next. What it means for us to follow you. So as we dive into your word this morning, I pray that your spirit will speak to us, that your word will impact our lives and dig into our hearts and cause a response in us as we follow you. So Lord, speak to us now through your spirit, through your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, we have what's called the triumphal entry. And Don referenced that in his call to worship this morning, where Jesus rides in on the donkey, and they throw down their coats and the palm branches and all that, and we celebrate that on Palm Sunday. And I'm betting many of you have heard more than your share of Palm Sunday sermons on this passage, so we're not going to read it. Don already covered it. I didn't know he was going to cover it until I heard the call to worship in the first service. I went, perfect. I wasn't going to cover it, and he did. So God's awesome. And he's way smarter than Don and I together, so that's kind of cool for God. Because I love to look at what happens next, the parts that we tend to not emphasize as much, that sometimes we even overlook a little. And so immediately after the triumphal entry, a fairly momentous thing happens. And let's look at that. And it's in chapter 12, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. So this is after he has ridden in on the donkey. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These, then, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Interesting little exchange here. It's a little weird. Like, I remember reading this in the past and going, seems like an odd response. I mean, it starts normally enough. There's some Greeks, non-Jews, but come and they worship with the Jews. And, you know, Jesus is kind of a celebrity at this point, and he's just kind of had this parade. And they come and they approach Philip and say, "Hey, Philip, can you make an introduction? We'd like to meet Jesus. You know, you're one of his guys. Can you get us in?" And Philip goes and says, "Andrew, I got some guys here who want to meet Jesus." Andrew says, "Well, let's go ask Jesus." And they go ask Jesus. All right, so far, kind of a normal thing. Just some Greeks want to see Jesus. And then Jesus responds with, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's a weird response, right? I mean, like, huh? Why this odd response? Well, what we have to remember is where Jesus' head is at this point. Jesus has been anticipating the cross for years. I mean, he came with the cross in view. And if you study the Gospels and study the life of Christ, the minute he starts his public ministry, he's aware that he's walking towards this thing. He's aware that he's walking towards the cross. Imagine if you knew that in 3 years you're going to die and you knew the day. You knew 3 years from now you're going to die and you know what day it's going to be. That would focus your life. You would not forget that. That would keep coming back. And each day went by, and when that week went by and that month went by, you'd be aware that day is sitting out there and it's coming. And that's Jesus. He knows that day is coming, and it's going to be a rough day. And so for years, it's on his mind, and now we're getting close. And we saw him last week. He's been trying to get through the disciples' head. I'm going to be leaving. He told the story last week, the parable of the ruler who had to go away to get his kingdom. He's trying to get them to understand, I'm leaving soon. This is on his mind. Well, what's going to change? Well, God's program had been for thousands of years, that he would use his people, Israel, to bless the world, to reach the world for Messiah. God's people were going to be his witness, and they were going to bless the world. So he told Abraham, "Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And Israel had failed spectacularly in that job. They had instead taken the gift of God's grace on them, God's calling of them, and they had held it as personal favoritism. And they had thought they were better than everyone else. And they had not reached out to the nations, and they had not blessed the nations. Instead, they had sat in their uniqueness, and they had taken it so much for granted that they even forgot what it meant to be God's people. And they started mixing other gods in with it, and they just had not reached the world. And Jesus had already declared, as he talked to Peter and his disciples, when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, he said, "I'm on this truth, I'm going to build my church." He was starting a new thing where now it was not going to be Jewish-based. His people were going to be defined primarily as the church. And it was not going to be primarily Jewish anymore. It would start in the Jews, but it was going to quickly spread throughout the Gentiles. He's going to save an apostle to the Gentiles in Paul, and the church is going to become predominantly Gentile as it is today. Still God's chosen people and the Jews too, but his mechanism for reaching the world is going to now be through the church. That's what's coming. That's what he's going to initiate as he dies. And so some Greeks show up. They are the heralds of the future. They represent where we're going. They represent the culmination of this change. These are non-Jews who are seeking Christ. And so when innocently the disciples come and say, hey, there's some Greeks want to talk to you, he goes, here we go. Here we go. The hour has come. It's starting. And it's a profound moment for him. And so over these verses, what we hear are the reflections of this moment for Jesus as he's thinking through what's going on. And suddenly it doesn't sound so weird anymore. It makes sense. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? It means he's going to die. And that's what he says in 24. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's not just spouting out some interesting story. He is talking about his death. He's talking about what's going to happen very short order within the week. And so then, how do you face that? How do you face that? Well, he tells us in 25, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's how you face it. You don't fall in love with here because you're not staying. You don't fall in love with the here and now because the here and now is only going to be here for now. And he's got to give up this life, so he can't fall in love with it. This is the recipe. Hate the earthly life. And then he makes what for us is a rough comment. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The serve is to follow. He is saying, this is the path. This is the way, this is how it goes. This is not unique to him. So imagine yourself in that position. Now that date isn't 3 years away, it's a week away. Time's almost up, and this life that you've been living, these friends you've been spending time with for 3 years, it's all going to end. Sleeping and eating, laughing and walking, all going to be over. How does it feel? Verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. This is hard on him. He's been seeing it coming for 3 years, and now we're here, and it's hard on him. This isn't easy. He's not going, hallelujah. He's going, my soul is troubled. And notice what his impulse is. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? That's his impulse. As it now, that date is right there. His impulse is to say, Lord, let's not do this. Let's stop. Save me from what's happening in a week. It's not the last time he'll ask that, but notice what he says. Shall I ask God to save me? This is why I'm here. For this purpose, I came to this hour, he says. This is why I'm here. So what do? Bail out now? That's why I'm here, is to do this. Oh, this is tough. Father, glorify your name. A voice came out of heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Pretty powerful moment as Jesus faces this. And that's what we're celebrating Palm Sunday. So the question is, what does that mean for us? Because if the point is to become Christ-like, then how do we follow this? Well, I think we have to start with understanding what he just taught here, that glory requires death. Glory requires death. Reproduction requires death. Verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We call it dying to self. You say, well, he was just talking about himself here. No, he wasn't, because in verse 26, he says, this is the route for anyone who's going to serve me. You have to follow. Elsewhere, he would say the same thing. So glory requires death. Reproduction requires death. Following Christ and giving up my life. We call it dying to self. Sometimes, and we've been fairly fortunate here in North America and in European and Western civilization, is for the last couple thousand years, or the last 1,000 years at least, it really hasn't required us literally giving up our lives. We don't usually risk that in this day and age in America. We don't risk that. There are places where you're still risking that, where to make a declaration of Christ, to follow Christ, to choose Christ, could cost you your everything. Your home, your family, your very life. Because there are places that they'll kill you for it. But not here. And sometimes we have a hard time with death. Because I have trouble sometimes wanting to give up an afternoon. To give up my free time. To give up my plan. To give up my comfort. Forget my life. I don't like to die in the little things. And I'm betting you don't either. Because I don't think you're any different than me. I don't think I'm any different than you. I think we're all pretty typical. And yet to do this is going to require death. Require death, giving everything up, being willing to surrender everything. We'll come back and talk about that again in a minute. Because the next thing we could ask is, from what he said there in verse 24, are you a lonely Christian? I don't mean a lonely Christian in that this morning you feel like, I don't have any friends. Now, if you feel like you don't have any friends, there are people here who will be your friend. In fact, most people here will. So when we're done, turn to someone and say, will you be my friend? If they say no, there are few who might. You know who you are. Ask again. Within the top three, you'll get someone who will. I promise you. We got a good bunch here. And we are friends, and we're members one of another, and we're family. So that's not what I mean by being a lonely Christian, because when he talks here about being a lonely Christian, the issue is not friendship, it's fruit. And sometimes we're lonely Christians in that we've never borne fruit. We've never seen another believer come into our life from us. Do you know that if every single Christian in a year, 365 days, reached one other person for Christ, just one in a year, and then each of those ones in the next year reached one other person, and then each of those in a year reached one other person, and somewhere between 30 and 40 years, the whole planet's reached, less than a lifetime, the whole planet. Every person gets reached under that formula. One a year. Yet here we have churches dying. Why? Because there hasn't been one in a decade. No new believers. No new people walking in the door because last week they were lost and this week they're found. That's a problem. Because we haven't died. Because we don't do that well in the West. We don't like to die. We're guarding ourselves. So that raises the next question of what he said in verse 25. Do you love or hate your life? And that's a really, really hard question when life is good. When life is good, that's a tough, tough question. I like my life. I got a good one. Got awesome kids, 80, 90% of the time. Got an awesome wife, 110%. Got a great home. Got a, sure, we'll say awesome church. You wait and see what I said about you. Awesome church, awesome. Life is good. And when life is good, I don't want to give that up. When things are going well, when I'm happy with how life is, I don't want to change that. I don't want to give that up. And it's tough when life is good to hate my life. Now, that does not mean, let's be really clear, that does not mean that you're required to despise blessing. I'm not supposed to hate my kids. I'm not supposed to hate my wife. I'm not supposed to look at my house and revile it. Because they're blessings from God. And we should not, we don't have to revile blessing. But don't idolize it. Don't idolize the here and now. After first service, I was talking with a couple, and we were talking through this. They wanted to talk more about it. We had a good discussion of, man, you have these things that God has blessed you with, but it's so easy to then want to hold them and keep them. And when God says, can I have it back? You say, no, it's mine. I don't want you to take it from me. And now I have a problem because now it has become an idol. Now it is more important to me than God, and now it is not a blessing. Now it is going to isolate me from the Lord. Because these blessings, all these earthly blessings, are temporary and passing. We don't get to keep them anyway. So do you hate or love your life? It's tough when life is good. But that brings to the next verse, verse 26, to serve you must follow. To serve you must follow. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Elsewhere he said, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. We must follow if we want to be his, and that's hard. To deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and follow. And here's what following doesn't mean. We don't follow Jesus by indulging ourselves. We don't follow Jesus by indulging ourselves. And let me just give some examples, I think, of how we tend to indulge ourselves, because I think the minute I say indulge ourselves, we immediately think of like the just the profligate lifestyle of, you know, wine, women, and song or whatever. But I think there's other ways that, as Christians, that we can indulge ourselves that don't help us follow Jesus. Religious rule following. Now that seems like an odd one. Religious rule following. Because that can be very self-indulgent. Because if you are a religious rule follower, you know what you're going to be? And it's just going to happen because it's human nature. You become self-righteous. You're proud of how good you are. Because you've worked hard to follow the rules. You've been a good person. You've done the right thing. You've done everything that was asked of you, and you've done good. And you know, and you're aware of the people who, you know, haven't done as well. And you kind of look at them and say, you know, they haven't, and I have, and you're kind of proud of yourself because I've been good. I've done the right thing. I'm a good person. And at that point, it's about you. And it's self-indulgent. You're indulging your pride using the law of God to pump yourself up and to say, I'm pretty good because I follow the rules. Doesn't help you follow Jesus. Second one, religious education. Now, I'm not against religious education. I went to Bible college. I still am learning all the time. Religious education is good, but there's a problem when we focus on religious education over following Jesus because then you have pride and knowledge. I've got brethren who have a lot of pride and knowledge, and you know, they say, well, where did you go to school? And where did you go to seminary? And I say, well, I didn't go to seminary. Oh. Well, where did you get your master's? Don't have my master's. Not my PhD. Now, is there anything wrong with getting your master's and PhD? No, those are good things to have. DJ keeps trying to get me to get mine. I'm like, I'm scared. Not of the work, just of the time. Oh, who's got time? But then they will say, well, so I would like to talk to you about what is your theological position on supralapsarianism and the order of the decrees of God. And I go, bless you. Because now there's this pride and knowledge that I know, and boy, if you'd studied that better, you'd know that better too. Now, again, there's nothing, man, we should know the Word of God. I'm not downing education. Please, don't hear that. But it can become self-indulgent where it's about me. Pride in knowledge. Or this one, social good works. There's a lot of Christians out there who want to do social good works. We're going to go out and we're going to help the poor and we're going to help the needy. And is that important too? Yes. Like, I'm not downing that any more than I'm downing education. These are not bad things. But they can get in the way sometimes of following Christ because it's too shallow. Because what we do is we just focus on the world today, and pretty soon you've got a lot of Christians doing a whole lot of good works, but they don't share the gospel. They just do good works, and they go home and say, I help people today. And you did. And that's not a bad thing. But if you've only improved their temporary situation to no end, the temporary situation is going to end. And if all you've done is temporarily help them, but that made you feel good, you've not followed the way of the cross. You've not followed the kingdom. So social good works are good, but it can be too shallow. And it can be a way that we indulge ourselves because we feel so good about ourselves. You know what? I go on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic every year, and I help build that hospital. Gold star. Well, that's a good thing. I mean, I'm going back next year. But not for me. And the last one that I listed, obviously there's a lot of ways we can indulge ourselves, but Christianity is self-realization. There's a major movement in the Western Christianity these days to use Christianity as self-improvement, as a spiritual path to your betterment. Sorry if I hit your toes on this one, but Joel Osteen's a huge purporter of this. He's a big self-improvement guy. Now, Joel's a nice guy. I mean, Joel's a nice guy. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be popular. He's fun to listen to. Because he says things like, you're a wonderful person and God loves you and he wants good things for you. I mean, I could listen to that all day. And if you came up and every day told me I was a wonderful person, we'd be friends. None of my friends do that, so I don't know. But I apparently have the wrong friends. But he teaches that, you know, God just wants to bless you. God wants to bless you. He wants to give you this. God just wants all this for you, 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 you. And notice the noun at the center of it all. You. God's just there to help your life get better. And that doesn't fit with what we just read. In fact, it flies in the face of what Jesus just said. Don't love your life here. It's the opposite. And that's the liberalism that is in Christianity today. It used to be a theological liberalism, but now it's deeper. It's a focused liberalism because there is this temptation in our culture to just want to bless everything because we don't want to tell anyone they're wrong. And part of it is because too often we've told the wrong people they're wrong because we were self-righteous, we were rule followers, and that doesn't work. But we've overcorrected now by saying, well, you know, whatever, however you feel and whatever you think you are and whatever you think you're like and whatever you want to do and whatever your urges or desires are, you know what? That's okay. Because God just loves you. And that is not the whole story. That's self-indulgent. That's where God is serving us, not us serving God. Because I do not experience the gospel that way. So I cannot teach that. You say, well, does that mean that I might love someone and I can't love them even though I love them? Yes. Because that's true of me too. I can't live by me. I can't live by my desires, no matter how they're oriented. Because the purpose of the gospel is for me to lay down my life. And liberal Christianity says, oh, not only do you not have to lay it down, but whatever you choose to make your life is your choice. Enjoy. Feel fulfilled however you are. And that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is, I love you as you are. God loves me exactly how I am. God accepts me exactly how I am. He loves me so much that he accepts me as I am and loves me too much to leave me as I am. Because I'm a wreck. Even if I'm following all the religious rules. We cannot follow Jesus by indulging ourselves. And Jesus struggled with embracing that. And that's profound to think about. Jesus struggled with embracing that. He struggled with embracing the pain of physical death, with the spiritual anguish that was coming. He said, I'm troubled. Later in the garden, he would say, I am deeply troubled to the point of death. I mean, that's pretty troubled. This was hard, and we struggle. You're going to struggle with this because you're not going to want to give it up. I'm going to struggle with stuff because I don't want to give it up, but we follow. Not holding our lives, our stuff, our persons, our contentment, our happiness close. Saying, I got to give it up. In our culture today, the culture has changed. And you will hear a lot of Christians moaning about the cultural change. And yet we have an amazing opportunity to follow Christ right now, because to follow Christ is to die to self. And our culture is busy trying to affirm everyone. And sometimes as Christians, we are playing into the cultural trap. Because what do we hear us Christians saying? I want my rights. Don't make me. Give me my right. You have to respect me. Hey, we're Christians too. You know, they don't respect Christians like they used to. And we need to guard and protect and man, because we deserve to, as Christians, I mean, it's not right in our world today that Christians can't. And Christians, you know, we need our, and who do we sound like? The world. Demanding our rights, demanding they respect us, demanding that they pay attention to who we are and respect who we are, and they better not walk all over us. Totally opposite from what Jesus says. You gotta die. And if we walk into this culture and say, actually, you can walk all over me, I'm not going to defend my rights because I'm here to die. They'll notice. They'll notice in a big, big way. Because it will be so much different than the way of the world. What do you mean you would give up your rights for me? That you are not marching for your rights. In fact, you would give up your rights for me who is against you? Who does that? Jesus. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, he died for us. This is the life of the kingdom. We're going to come to the table. I'll ask the elders to come down right now. We're coming to the table, and this is what we're here to remember and celebrate. This is what we're here for. This is why we come to the table, because for this reason. Remember, we have our construction, his mission, our mission, my mission. His mission is our mission. Our mission is my mission. So what does he say? Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. And so we find ourselves now saying, for this purpose I have come. That's why I'm here. For this purpose I am here. Yes, TJ, if you'll pray for the bread.
Good morning, Lord. I just thank you for this time we have to think about ourselves, where we're heading with you, so that we are broken each day. I pray that focus on the fact that you gave up your life for us on Calvary. And pray that we can recommit and put our lives first before others, just as you did. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
It is hard to let go. Think of the rich young ruler who came and said, I followed all the rules. Jesus said, all right, only one thing left to do. Give up everything you have and come follow me. The guy said, well, I can't do that. And he went away, sad. And Jesus said, boy, it's tough when somebody has a lot. It's hard to follow me if you've got a lot. because we don't want to die. We don't want to give it up. And that's why he has us do this together. Because he said, this is my body given to you, broken for you. And we do this to remember his sacrifice so that we may be like him. So let's do this in remembrance of him. Ask Pete to pray for the cup.
Thank you, God, for your work on the cross and the chance to come together as a church and celebrate it. We want to lay our church before you and lay our lives individually before you for your work, for your reaching the lost. And we thank you for the opportunity to join you in that. Celebrate your work on the cross. It's your name. Amen.
For you to listen to. Our service this morning, this last song and this cup helps remind us why. Now, this is a tough thing. We've talked about hard things this morning, and it's hard to do. But why did he do it? We've studied what he did and how hard it was for him. But why go through with it? For God so loved the world. He cared about us, and he had compassion for us. And so as hard as it was to do, he did it. So how do we do it? How do we give up that which we don't want to surrender? If God would give us compassion for the world around us, those who have no hope, those who have no future if they don't come to know the Lord. So as we come to the cup, this is the blood shed for us to pay for our sins. May God grant us the gift of grieving for the world so that we will be motivated as he was to give up our life for the lost. Let's drink this in remembrance of him.